Come now to the reading of God's Word. And tonight we will read once again from the letter of the Apostle Paul to his beloved friend Philemon. The letter of Paul to Philemon, in its only chapter, we will read tonight verses 8 through 16. We began this studying this letter and with two more weeks we will finish its brief but powerful message. For tonight, Philemon, verses 8 through 16. Thus says the Lord to you. Accordingly, though I'm bold enough in Christ to commend you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Imagine yourself standing before one of Claude Monet's water lilies. You can do that in Philadelphia Museum if you want. At first glance, it's almost an indistinct blur of color. Yet as you keep looking, the painting starts to come alive. The light ripples, the reflections shimmer, and a calm pond becomes a vibrant and almost sacred moment of peace and quiet. Monet's classical impressionism slowly forces to slow down and notice the beauty in life's subtle, ever-changing details. Now contrast that with Pablo Picasso's Guernica. Stark and jarring, its abstract forms depict for us the horrors of war. It's not beautiful in the conventional sense, but it forces us to see chaos and suffering in ways that words alone cannot. Through his surreal cubism, the Spanish painter challenges us to confront injustice in a world where peace is always out of our reach. Now let's keep going. Contrast that with the Beatles' Hey Jude. A simple yet powerful anthem. It offers encouragement to anyone who is struggling. And any time you feel the pain, Hey Jude, refrain. Don't carry the world upon your shoulders. That, my friends, is more than a lyric. That's an invitation to find hope in hard times and a reminder that even in moments of brokenness, beauty and redemption are possible. Now consider that along with Lin-Manuel Miranda's Hamilton, a history reimagining musical exercise. By casting diverse actors and blending hip-hop with Broadway, Miranda reshaped how we view the past, making it somehow more relevant, more vibrant, more accessible. It reminds us that the stories we tell and how we tell those stories can redefine how we see this world. In all of these examples and many more that I could have given, I hope you can see the superb power of art to shift perspectives, to awaken, to disrupt, to inspire, changing how we see the world and with one another, sometimes with a stroke of a brush. With the artistry of a master painter or a composer, tonight the Apostle Paul does precisely this for us in Philemon 8 through 16. Because you see, before he makes the big ask that is coming to Philemon, Paul, building up his case, reorients Philemon's view of honor, of duty, of fellowship, of fate even. He shows him and us, of course, how the gospel transforms our perspectives, not just about God, but about the world and about one another, and how all of this is connected with how Jesus leads his people and his church. Because the truth confronting us in these verses that we just read is that we are all daily tempted to measure worth by status, to judge others by their usefulness, or to view life's hardships as meaningless obstacles in our pursuit of joy. There is a way the world runs, we are told, and we are just living in it, trying to play along well enough to maintain our place in the sun. For those under that temptation today, the Holy Spirit through Paul will show that that which we may call life, that proverbial it, that always and ever will be what it is, doesn't have to be just that. We will see that the gospel radically changes our perspectives on life, on the universe, and everything else. In summary, we will see tonight that the gospel of Jesus frees us from living according to this world's patterns. I'll repeat that. Tonight we will see that the gospel of Jesus frees us from living according to this world's patterns. We will see that in 3 points today. And the first is that we don't need to live by honor. We now live by grace. Again, we don't need to live by honor. We now live by grace. We see that in verses 8 and 9. Quick review of Philemon and its context. The church in the city of Colossae, to which Paul had written another letter, met in the house of a man named Philemon. Onesimus was a slave in that house, and he did some bad things, which we don't know exactly what it was, but they were bad. He ran away. And as he ran away, he somehow met Paul. And in meeting Paul, he became a Christian eventually. And now, as we've just read, Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon, carrying this letter for him. And in here, Paul is serving as a mediator. In this letter, he is serving as a mediator between two parties. On one side, Philemon, who also, as we read down later in the letter, became a Christian because of Paul. On the other side, Onesimus, who after being converted, became a trusted helper to the apostle. So notice, and that whenever you think of Philemon, the letter, Paul here is not merely adjudicating a discipline case. He is trying to reconcile two of his dearest friends who now have a conflict. In our section today, as I kind of mentioned, Paul is building up his case. He is setting the proper context for finally asking Philemon something that we will see in verse 17 next time we meet. Tonight, he's just setting up the grounds. And in doing so, he will challenge his reader's view in a way that few other books of the New Testament do. Because you see, Philemon had all the Roman law backing him up if he decided on Onesimus coming back to make an example out of him by severely punishing him upon his return. That's actually what was expected of slave owners when they ran away. Make them an example so others don't go getting ideas. It was what it was for slaves, anyone would think. That's just what we do around here. And if Philemon were to do that, no one would be surprised. But, on the other hand, the same train of thought of this argument could work in Paul's favor now. Because he also would have all the societal approval to pull rank on Philemon and say, hey, between the two of us, who's the apostle? Surely you may be a local leader in the Colossian church, but I'm the leader of all the churches around here. You should do as I say. And I'm saying let the guy off the hook. That's the context. And then in a move that definitely would surprise anyone reading this letter, Paul says in verses 8 and 9 that Philemon should listen to him because he's an old guy in prison. He is very clear to us. He knows he could pull the traditional honor rank, but he explicitly says in those verses that he won't. I know I could do that, but I won't. Instead, he appeals to Philemon's love. And if you think about it for a second, this is the worst approach possible for him to ask anything of Philemon. Framing his request as he did could actually make it even harder for Philemon to agree, since taking advice, or worse, taking orders from a prisoner could severely damage his reputation. This was a risky move, even within the church where Paul did have some credibility. At that point in history, Christians were not well regarded by those on the outside. And if news spread of their current leader being imprisoned and they were taking orders from him, that could lead to even more reproach and shame. Who would want to be in a cult like that? Yet by doing so, by lowering his status instead of aggrandizing himself, Paul is deliberately challenging the cultural idea of honor. He reframes the relationship between him, Philemon, and Onesimus through one of the core beliefs of the Bible, that Christ himself set the example by giving up his rightful status and becoming a servant for our sake, for those who were his inferiors, over whom he had all authority, as we heard this morning. Just remember, it might be fresh still in your minds, what we heard last week, the words of Jesus to his disciples in Mark 10. I will read, he says, you know that those considered rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Philemon was such a great one. But it shall not be so among you, he tells his disciples. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. By echoing this same ideal, these same ideas of his own Lord, Paul steers the church away from the world's obsession with status and towards the ideal of Christian fellowship, a concept we discussed last week, the concept of, in Greek, koinonia. In the words of the great N.T. Wright, Paul wants us to understand that this Christian fellowship means, and I quote, sharing the very life of the Messiah, striving for unity across traditional boundaries. Sharing the very life of the Messiah, striving for unity across traditional boundaries. In a society where everything revolves around honor and social standing, and I'm not necessarily talking about Philemon right now, following Christ means something very different. What does it mean then? You might be asking. As he moves on, I'm glad you ask. As he moves on, Paul will show us what it means to have relationships in the church fellowship shaped by the perspective that the Lord we serve first served us. So in our second point, we will see that we don't need to live by hierarchy. We live now as a family. We see that in verses 10 through 14. We don't need to live by hierarchy. We live now as a family. In verse 10, Paul begins reconfiguring another way that the Colossians believers should look at one another. Because Paul, the prisoner, appeals not for Onesimus, the runaway slave, but he appeals for Onesimus, my child. While the language of family to talk about the church is common in the New Testament, and especially in Paul's letters, most commentators point out that in Philemon we find the highest concentration of familial language per number of verses. So in verse 1, Timothy is the brother. Verse 2, Apphia is the sister, even though she probably was Philemon's wife. In verses 7 and 20, Philemon is Paul's brother. 10, Onesimus is Paul's child. 16, Philemon should treat Onesimus as a beloved brother. You have to understand that there is more than mere courtesy here. Paul is not just layering familial language over the customary social distinctions, that those of citizens, freedmen, slaves, patrons, bosses, and workers, those structures that we are all a part of somehow. He's not just saying, putting a gloss over that. Instead, he is setting all those categories aside, as he did in Galatians, when he says that there is no more slave or master, nor Greek or Gentile. You might have more Jew or Gentile, you might have heard something about that this morning as well. He's reordering human relationships in light of a more profound bond of unity. In Christ, my friends, and may I add, my sisters and brothers, in Christ, the old divisions lose their claim. Those once called master and slave are now brothers and sisters, bound not by status, but by that kind of special grace that we only reserve for family usually. This means that when we look at each other here in the fellowship of this church, we must have among ourselves, in the words of Paul somewhere else, the mind of Christ, who took the form of, guess what? A slave, for the sake of those who were unworthy of untying his sandals. So to share in Christian, true Christian fellowship, to share as the definition we saw in Christ's life and strive for unity across traditional boundaries means, for example, welcoming and valuing people from different racial, economic, and social backgrounds, prioritizing unity in Christ over worldly divisions. It means serving at church without looking for praise or a title, because we serve as Christ did, not for status, for sure. Instead of competing for influence, we encourage and celebrate one another's gifts and successes, recognizing that every part of the body is essential to the whole. Instead of status-based leadership, seasoned saints walk alongside newer believers in genuine relationships, sharing life and faith as equals rather than authority figures, sharing life and faith in grace and in peace, not grumbling and whining because kids these days are doing everything differently than we did 50 years ago. And even when such conflicts arise, true Christian fellowship means seeking reconciliation and extending grace rather than using offenses as leverage to assert dominance or gain influence. Isn't that what we see in Paul's attitude in verses 11 through 14? He looks at Onesimus. Onesimus means useful in Greek and was most probably an ironic nickname given to a lazy slave. And when Paul looks at useful, he doesn't see useful, but he sees a man who can serve in God's kingdom. Onesimus is not a runaway, unhelpful slave anymore. He is Paul's very heart. Can you say that of one another here tonight? And even so, Paul sees when he looks at Onesimus beyond his own needs, and he's willing to let his very heart go for the sake of the reconciliation between his two brothers. To see them together again is more precious to him than having his needs met in prison, where he is an old man in prison. And if you think that I'm stretching the argument too much by making an entire sermon point out of Paul simply calling people by family names, again, calling people brothers and sisters like we do all the time, listen again to words of Jesus. This was a long time ago that we heard Mark 3. "Who are my brother and my mother and my brothers?" Christ asked. Looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." By using such familial language, Paul again is echoing his Savior's words and his teachings. He urges the Colossians to see themselves anew, not as the world has named them, but as members of Jesus' family. Those who were bought by his blood to be called sons and daughters of God. And as such, Paul is calling us today, the Holy Spirit of God is calling us today through Paul to reshape our understanding of one another, to let go of old distinctions, and to live in the reality of this transformed fellowship that we now belong to. Yet as much as I have just briefly alluded throughout the sermon, this is only possible because of what God has done for us in gathering us as part of his people. A people that, again, you heard about this morning, we were not a part of. We were on the outskirts. And now we are a part of. And that's what we see in our final point. We don't need to live by fate. We now live by providence. We see that in verses 15 and 16. We don't need to live by fate. We now live by providence. Greeks and Romans alike revered Tyche as the goddess of fate and fortune. More than merely a symbol of chance, Tyche was worshipped as the unseen force behind triumph and disaster. Her perceived dominion extended even before beyond the fate of individuals, shaping the course of nations as much as the lives within them. Then, time passed, and the cult of Tyche changed while remaining at its core the same. But she gained different powers and started to be known by different names. Where the ancients saw an unpredictable goddess at work, we see our so-called systems and laws. Natural selection determining survival. Meritocracy rewarding the most capable. Economic forces dictating success or struggle. The cult of Tyche is very much alive. Even luck remains a quiet heir to Tyche, shaping our lives through the randomness of birth, of opportunity, of circumstance. Whether in the genetic lottery or in the so-called market's invisible hand, the cult of Tyche is very much alive. And when we put that in these terms, it becomes quite easy to understand why some people in Colossae could have thought that Tyche was why Onesimus was a slave, and Tyche was behind Philemon being a rich and influential man. It was what it was, plain and simple. Tyche said, and it was so. And once again, in a moment of brilliance, the Apostle Paul, through a simple question, unravels everything we believe it was, is, or should be. In verse 15, he asks Philemon whether there might be something else, something greater at work when Onesimus ran away and chose to return. And in doing that, he references a surprising Old Testament story about fate and providence. And if you were here a couple of summers ago, you might know what I'm talking about. Because many, many centuries before all of this unraveled in Paul's life, an emperor who had power over all the known world and was powerful enough to alter the course of history threatened to exterminate God's people. And a beautiful, clever queen had the means to act and try to stop that, but she felt hesitant. Who wouldn't? Going against such a powerful force. And then her cousin challenged her. And you can read all about this in Esther chapter 4. And he says, "And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." And the uncertainty, the unspoken things behind both the question of Paul to Philemon on whether perhaps something is at play here on what's happening, and Mordecai's asked questions to Esther, the uncertainty behind those questions is an irony being used to highlight that we all know who they're talking about. We know who truly is behind the course of history. And it's not Tyche. Because you see, before their conversions, Philemon and Onesimus, as I said, operated within a strict cultural framework that defined their rigid roles as master and slave. That's who they are, and that's who they always will be. And there are strict rules that determine how they relate to one another. However, says Paul, however, God transformed their destinies, bringing both of them into his family, as we have seen. He became their father, which makes them brothers, whether they like it or not, as often brothers do with one another. But in doing that, he raises the expectation that Philemon and Onesimus will no longer see each other as they once had. And in this, we see that providence, election, are not just for Paul, not just how individuals come to faith. Those things are the history of God's people. Those things point us to the remarkable story of which we became a part of when we joined this family. We've been grafted into this genealogical faith tree now. That's what happened to Onesimus, he's telling Philemon. So just as he urged, just as Paul urged Gentile Christians in Corinth to understand themselves now woven into Israel's history, when he said to those Greek people, their fathers came out of Egypt, he would have pressed Philemon and Onesimus alike to do the same. When he appeals to God's providence in changing their lives, he is putting them in the life of Israel. That same Israel that came out of slavery in Egypt. Which, of course, is a story that has significant implications for the dilemma at hand, doesn't it? Grafted into Israel's story, Philemon and Onesimus now both have to heed the constant refrain of Deuteronomy, "You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt." A refrain that shaped how Israel were to treat the enslaved in their midst. By all this, what I'm trying to say is that Paul expects Philemon to recognize that the older order has passed away, along with the terms that had once bound him and Onesimus together. They're not merely pawns in the play of Tyche. And just as by grace, the enslaved Israel became God's family after the Exodus, Paul saw not the market, but God's invisible, God's very visible hand bringing Onesimus out of slavery and into fellowship, as we see in verse 16 so clearly. They are now united in flesh and in spirit, no longer a slave, but now a beloved brother. And of course, if we're talking about God's visible hand, that is the very visible hand of our Savior, who was, as John told us, seen and touched by his disciples. He, Jesus Christ, was the humble child, as we will sing in a moment, holding the universe in those tiny baby hands, forfeiting his glory to take upon himself the gloomy fate that we deserved, and to die for his enemies, so that they would become his friends when he rose back to life. Through the cradle, the cross, and the grave, the empty grave, we see how everything Jesus is and does goes against what this world expects of people with authority. He shows that whatever we think this life is, it doesn't have to be like it forever. Because he is the victor that conquers through weakness and suffering. He is the robbed party who forgives. And he is the great one who becomes so small to give everything to those who had nothing. Jesus Christ, my sisters and my brothers, is the Father's very heart, which he sent away from himself for our sakes, so that those who join him in faith would become way more than just friends, as I just said. And as John, and I conclude with this, as the Apostle John tells us in his letter, echoing Paul's similar familial language, See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are, he concludes for those wondering, and so we are children of God by divine grace and divine providence. We have been joined into a family. Let us now act more like it. Let's pray. Father, you have called us into a new family, not by our choice, not a family of our choice, but by your grace. In Christ, we see that the old divisions fade, no longer master or slave, strong or weak, but brothers and sisters bound by love. So we pray, teach us to see one another as you do. Teach us to let go of status and power, and teach us to walk in the humility of Jesus Christ. May our fellowship reflect his grace, where mercy reigns over judgment and love reigns over position. Shape us, Lord, into a people who lives as true family in Christ. And in his name we pray, and his family say together, Amen.